And what I'm going to do, I'm going to pray for the word, and then I'm just going to read the chapter. We covered the first three verses the last time I was here with you. And it's not a terribly long chapter, and then we'll just see how far we get expounding it, and I'll keep an eye on the clock. But let's pray. Our Father and our God, we pause before the public reading of your word to acknowledge that fact, that this is the very word of God. It's powerful. Lord, you change lives. You've changed nations through the preaching of your word. And so, Lord, as we sit under its authority, instruct us and change us for the good. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Before I begin to read this chapter, I was sharing with you a little bit of my experience. I don't like to get away from church for too long. And that second Sunday, I was like, I got to find a church. And we were looking around trying to find a church. And finally decided I would like to go visit my dad because we had time and we were kind of that way. So I found a church near my father and called dad and said, hey, we're going to church near you. You want to go? And he's like, oh, I don't feel up to it. He had about 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock in the morning before he's really moving, right? And so he says, but come on by afterwards. I said, okay. So we went to the church and I was so hungry to hear Christ preached to me, and he wasn't. And it wasn't a horrible sermon. I mean, it was good, upbeat, practical stuff, but it wasn't Jesus Christ. And the songs really barely talked of Christ. And I found it interesting, you know, as we as Christians just hunger and long to hear the word of Christ or tell me more about the Lord, we happen to be in a chapter that is telling the church pointedly, don't be swayed away from the centrality of Jesus Christ in all things. So I thought it'd be good for us just to read the entire chapter, and then I'll come back and we'll kind of take a look at it together. But let me just read the whole thing. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith and the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward. taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. There's a lot there, isn't there? Well, let's see how far we get with unpacking that. So I covered the first three verses a couple weeks ago. The wisdom and the knowledge is found in Christ alone. He is our treasure box of wisdom and knowledge. And our hearts need to be strengthened, and they need to be strengthened as we seek that wisdom and knowledge in Christ and in Christ alone. Jesus instructs his church with all authority through the scriptures. He sent forth his ambassadors, the apostles, with Jesus' authority to proclaim the truth of Christ. And we have it in our Bibles. So as we study the Word together, we are actually hearing a Word from Christ, which does take root in us and changes us. Second point, and I'll move past what we looked at, rooted in Christ alone. That is the call, the beckoning call of the Apostle Paul and the warning to the church in Colossae. He says in verse 4, "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words." Right? He says, "I'm absent from you, but I'm there in the Spirit." You know, the authority of the apostles there. These are authoritative words to the church, a word of warning, that we would not be deceived away from Christ, the centrality of Jesus Christ. Peter was dealing with false teachers, maybe in a little bit of a different caveat. In Colossae, whatever was going on there, I know the theologian Kim Riddlebarger says that it's hard to really pin down what was going on in this church. He called it almost like a folk religion was creeping in alongside Christianity, almost what they would call a syncretism, where you still have Christian doctrines, but you bring alongside the truth of Christ and his doctrine these other things, the teachings and traditions of men, right? So we're going to go through some of what he talks about with that. But that seems to be the problem there. Peter was dealing with something a little bit different. He was dealing with, in his writing, with false teachers that were leading people to licentiousness, which would be a teaching of, hey, look, our sins are forgiven. We're free in Christ. You know, we're dead to the law. We've been crucified in Christ. So do what you want. As if, you know, we're a law unto ourselves, you know, this licentious lifestyle. And this is what he said. I always thought this was a marvelous passage. But Peter, this is 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 17. Listen how he describes these false teachers. He says, "These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." Now, Karen and I were blessed to have traveled around in the Mediterranean last year. As Willie pointed out, we like to travel. And we actually went over to Ephesus, which is about 100 miles to the west of Colossae. So I know that area a little bit. And it's a dry, arid area. It's a modern-day Turkey. And if you can imagine, some sojourner in the first century is walking out in these arid regions and looks and sees a well. And you go up to the well and you expect to find what? Water. And they find there's nothing in there. It's got all the outward appearance of something that would have fresh life-giving water, but there's no water there. That's how he's describing false teachers. He says it's like a tempest that's blowing around these clouds, and you see the clouds coming, and you're thinking, finally, some rain's going to fall on my field, but they never drop any rain. There's no life-giving water in them. And then he says, this is how they talk. He says in verse 18, "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error." And that's the key there, is these great swelling words of emptiness. And I've heard this kind of speech before, and I've thought, I've even been almost taken in by it. And I listen, and I think, well, that's okay, that's good. And then at the end of it, I think, that person never proclaimed Christ to me. That was a Christless message. He didn't. I remember Rod Rosenblatt, another theologian scholar, he said, when a preacher preaches his message, you should be able to sit back down, I should be able to get done and critique my sermon, and say, did Jesus Christ have to die on a bloody cross for that message to be true? And if not, you haven't passed the test. You're not preaching Christ and Him crucified, right? So these false teachers are going to deceive, he says. He tells them that, he says in verse 6, he steers them right back to Christ Jesus. He says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. In other words, we don't say, as I've heard some say, I already know the gospel, now let's move on to patterns for good living. Well, you've received Christ, that's your salvation, and now you walk in Christ. That's your sanctification, that's your Christian walk. The pattern of our lives are flowing from our union with Jesus Christ. So the life that we live should be conformed to Christian truth and wisdom. And where is that found? In Jesus Christ. He is the treasure box of all of this. Ephesians 5:15 puts it this way in the NIV. It says, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. Or Ephesians, same passage in New King James, see then that you walk circumspectly, right? How you live, circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. And how do the wise live? We're looking for wisdom. We constantly are driven deeper and deeper into our relationship with Jesus Christ. We never stray from that. And we're tempted by false teachers and others who would deceive us. Seems like there's some kind of a wisdom to it, but it's not Christ. And if it's not Christ, it doesn't pass the litmus test, right? He says we're to be rooted and build up in Him and to be established in verse 7, which really sounds a lot like what we looked at back in chapter 1, verse 23, where it says, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded, steadfast, or not moved away from the hope of the gospel. And here in the second chapter, he says, what I mean by that is Christ, that you're grounded and rooted in Jesus Christ. The commentator Hendrickson says, constantly avail yourselves of every opportunity of being brought to higher and still higher ground as a building rises tier by tier, of being established even more firmly in the activity of faith as you were taught by Epaphras, and of the overflowing with gratitude. And that's the idea, is that we continually are growing in our relationship with Christ. It's never going to be something else. It's always going to be Christ, Him crucified, buried, risen, ascended. It's always going to be Jesus Christ. So he moves on to say that we're complete in Christ Jesus. You don't have to go some other program, some other five-step thing you got to do to really be complete. You're already complete in Jesus Christ, he says. Verse 8. He says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. You don't go looking elsewhere as Christians. It's always going to be found in Christ. He mentions here, to me, I outline three ways that we might be cheated away from Christ. One, he mentions philosophy. That's really just empty deceit, but philosophy. So we have to discern the difference between sound doctrine and vanity. Or just a good pick-me-up message, which are okay. I've worked in corporations before. They'll bring in a motivational speaker. That's great, you know, and we're all motivated. And it's almost like hearing a sermon, you know, and it's upbeat and it really motivates. But it's not Christ being preached. Churches should not turn into motivational speaker centers, right? We should be motivated by Jesus Christ and Him alone, right? He should be proclaimed. So he says philosophy. Secondly, the traditions of men. In verse 18 of that chapter, he says, let nobody cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels. Somebody was introducing into that church that maybe it would be a good idea maybe to pray to an angel. Maybe not go directly to the Father through the Son, as Jesus taught us, but maybe through some other mediator, an angel of some sort. Like the Catholic Church uses Mary as a mediator. They deny that they do, but they do. They go through Mary. But an angel worship. There's also this, you remember the Judaizers, whose main false teaching was you had to go through Moses to get to Jesus. So if you were going into a Gentile country, like where Colossae is in modern-day Turkey, and you would get there and proclaim, you'd have to say, well, first you have to come to Moses. And Moses is almost like a mediator to get to Jesus. So you have to be physically circumcised. You have to follow the ceremonial law. And then you can come to Jesus Christ. That's the only way to get to him. And Paul, the book of Galatians, really strongly underscores that is not the case. You go directly to Jesus Christ through repentance and faith. You don't have to go through Moses. But it seems like this Judaistic ceremonialism was in here. Because it says, verse 16, let no one judge you in food or in drink regarding festivals and new moons or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ, right? The substance is of Christ. It seems like it would be, you know, that makes sense. No, you're putting something between the believer and Jesus Christ, who is our all-sufficient completedness, is Jesus Christ. I was down in Jamaica a number of years ago. I can't remember why. I've been down there a few times, but one of the times I was down here, I was preaching on a street corner, and there's a lot of people. I mean, thousands go by, and you know, we're preaching. Some people stop and hear the preaching, and there was a man who came over to confront me, and he was a Seventh-day Adventist. I can always tell when a Seventh-day Adventist is going to confront me, because they always go, do you believe in all 10 of the commandments? And I always know where they're going to go. And you go, yeah, I believe there's 10 commandments. Well, how come you don't keep the Sabbath? And so he sort of pulled that on me. And he got really confrontational. I talked to this guy for about an hour. And I took him right to this passage. I said, have you ever read Colossians? I said, you are judging me according to Sabbaths. And the Bible says not to do that. That guy, the next day, he got his own megaphone. And he got across the street from where I was preaching, and he started preaching his message about the Sabbath. And then the next day, he came back over, we talked again, and I finally talked to him. I said, are you telling me that I am not a Christian? Because I came to Jesus Christ directly through repentance and faith in my Savior, Jesus Christ. Are you telling me I'm not a Christian? And that got him, and he finally said, no, I think you're a brother in Christ. I said, then we have some differences of opinion about the Sabbath. But, you know, we have that difference of opinion. And he finally said, you know, right? He says, I shouldn't be judging you over this. I said, I appreciate that. It's right in the Scripture. So don't think that that can't come up in modern day America, where, you know, you could be confronted with somebody trying to shoehorn you into something other than Jesus Christ, him crucified, risen, and ascended. Right? Because it can happen. They'll try to lay these other rules down. I heard a preacher one time talking about Galatians, the book of Galatians, and he did a really good job. He was like, these guys would creep in by stealth into the church, and what they would do is bring some form of legalism, some other thing, some other hoop you had to jump through, and they would come in and say something along the lines of, "What? Oh, Paul didn't teach you these things? Oh, sure, he taught you Christ, but he hasn't taught you about these other rules and regulations." And they bring in by stealth these other hoops you have to jump through to either get to Christ or to remain in Christ. And he deals with this head on in the Colossian church. Food regulations, right? Physical circumcision, he's talking about special days, Sabbaths, you know, keeping a calendar. So you have these threats. You have philosophy, which is just empty deceit. You have the traditions of men. I would call that syncretism, because they still had their Christian values. They just incorporated all this other non-essential stuff into it. And then thirdly, and here's kind of a big word you might have heard before, but asceticism. And asceticism is denying the flesh some type of pleasure, thinking somehow that earns something before God, or to get me to the next plateau with God. So, you know, I give up this or I give up that. Even though the Lord, you know, gives us food, we say, well, I'm going to stay away from that. Not just because I don't like it. I'm doing this to earn me some station, some level with God Almighty. And he says, don't do that. Don't do that. Doesn't mean you can't go on a diet. But don't do it thinking somehow that that replaces Christ as your one and only Savior, that you're complete in Christ. He brings this up, chapter 2, verse 20. He says, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why as though living in the world do you subject yourselves to regulations? And then he goes through the list. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. And he says, these are all things that perish with the using, right? Jesus taught that. You eat it, it comes in your body, it goes out of your body. You know, those things don't make you unholy. Remember, Jesus said, no, it's what's down in your heart that comes out, because that's who you are at your core being. We need new hearts, right? Doesn't matter what we're eating and drinking, all that stuff, right? It's not about that. It's about Christ Jesus. And he actually says in verse 23, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom, but it's really self-imposed religion. That's man-made religion. So watch out for that, because people will try to impose that on your life. And then he mentions the basic principles of the world, right? Probably the best place to look to try to get a handle on what is he talking about with that is Galatians. So chapter 4, verse 3, Paul says, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. The basic principles of the world, the elements of the world. In verse 9 of chapter 4, he says, but now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, to which you desire again to be in bondage? And then he goes on. You observe days and months and seasons and years. And he's talking here probably about the Old Testament calendar and the festivals and all these things. He goes, why are you turning back to that stuff? In Colossians, he says, that was a shadow. Those were shadows of what was to come. Physical circumcision was a shadow of what was to come. And what was to come was the Messiah. So all these ceremonial things that you were asked to do in the Old Testament have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Good bit of the book of Hebrews deals with that same subject. And once Christ has come, you're complete in Christ. You don't turn back to the shadows, to the dietary laws, all these things. That's really saying that Christ is not all sufficient. You need that plus this. And so he says, don't do that. So all of us are complete in Jesus Christ. I was reading a little bit of Josephus yesterday. Josephus in the Wars of the Jews, Book 2, Chapter 5, if you want to look it up later. He said, in his opinion, as a historian, that there were three groups of Jewish philosophers. And he said there was the Pharisees. And we all know the Pharisees because they're in the Bible, right? They were meticulous law keepers, and they would lay burdens on other people that they couldn't even lift. They would travel land and sea to find a convert. And Jesus said when they made a convert, they made him twice the son of hell as they were. Because they were adding to the law the traditions of men. And they were adding to the law their own scruples. And then demanding it from the people when God had never said to do all these extra things. Remember in John's gospel, you know, the man's carrying the mat because Jesus heals him. And what do they say? They didn't say, wow, praise God, you got healed. They didn't say that. Yeah, but he said, what? Who told you could pick up your mat on the Sabbath? And he calls them hypocrites. He goes, you guys would pull an ox out of a ditch on the Sabbath, and you can't heal a man on the Sabbath? You're misunderstanding the Sabbath. Son of Man's the Lord of the Sabbath, by the way. So anyway, that's the Pharisees, right? And then you had the Sadducees. They're also in the New Testament. They're the ones who did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. Remember, them and the Pharisees got in a fight. Paul was in kind of deep weeds, and he brought that subject up, and they all kind of went at each other, right, in the book of Acts, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. So you had the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and then you have this other group, says Josephus. He says the Essenes. And that's interesting because they're never mentioned in the Bible. The Essenes were a people that wanted to kind of purify themselves, pull themselves out of society to remain pure. And they kind of lived in their own little culture, subculture out by themselves. They had real stringent rules, according to Josephus, of how you could join them. And you couldn't just come and become a member of the Essenes. You had to be watched for a year. And then you'd begin to be brought into their culture. Then 2 more years to make sure you could really live their disciplined lifestyle. It's kind of astounding. We were just at Sight and Sound where the Amish have pulled away from society, and now they built a whole industry right on top of them to watch them because they wanted to kind of pull away and live the simple life that they thought God was calling to live. And what does society do? We follow them and set up, you know, hotels and malls and restaurants and all this stuff so we can watch them. Odd, very odd. That was the Essenes. In his book, Josephus says this, these Essenes reject pleasures as an evil, but esteem continence and conquest over our passions to be virtue. They neglect wedlock. We'll go on to deal. They had some weird views about marriage. They think that oil is a defilement, and if any one of them be anointed without his own approbation, it is wiped off his body, for they think to be sweaty is a good thing, as they do also to be clothed in white garments. And Josephus goes on for the whole book, describing the Essenes and the rituals and what they went through. Some of the commentators think that this is what crept into Colossae, that the Essenes were an influence in that day, that that was the vain philosophy that was really deceit that was creeping into the church. It could be, or it could be something like that. Hendrickson, again, the commentator, says, it is empty, futile, it is deceptive, for while it promises big things to those who obey its ordinances, it cannot redeem its promises. It gets you nowhere, because all the promises in Christ are yes and amen, right? Hendrickson goes on to say, it has a tendency to take men away from Christ, to weaken their trust in Him as all-sufficient Savior. It is not in harmony with the fullness which believers have in Him. Interesting that, just as a sub-thought, interesting that the Essenes, who were an entity in Jesus' day, were off trying to live purity out on their own, living through these rules, and they missed the Messiah coming at all. They're never mentioned in the New Testament. They flat out missed Him. Calvin suggests that this whole section of Colossians is actually an exposition of John 10. Because in John 10, just a couple verses, 10:27, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And he had said in verse 5, "Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." And really, Paul is telling the church, those two things are true, and Jesus is teaching sort of from the divine providential standpoint that these things are so because God and His divinity causes them to be so. Where Paul in Colossians is saying, we as Christians have a duty to be actively listening for the voice of Jesus Christ and rejecting every other voice that's out there. That's what he's telling the Colossian church. So Christ alone, next point, is head of the church. And I want to park on this for a minute. I talked about this a sermon or two ago, but I want to park on this for a moment because it's really important. Colossians 2:10 is basically telling us that Jesus is the King of the universe. Because it says, "And you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power." And in our day, because of some feministic teachings, you almost have to explain what head means. Because when it says that he is head, it's talking about he is chief supreme authority over all the principalities and powers of the universe. He has chief authority. Colossians 1:18 had said, "And he is the head of the body, the church." So the church is given the picture there of us being a body, and he is the exalted head, the supreme authority over his church. There's no other head. I heard somebody one time say, anything with two heads is a freak, and anything with no head is dead. Jesus is the sole head of the church. It's not popes, it's not kings, it's not pastors. We're under shepherds as pastors. He is the one and only supreme authority over his church, right? So Colossians 2:19 warns of people who would lead us away from that headship. Speaks of not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body is nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. We only grow when we're connected to the head, the chief authority, under his authority. Jesus taught that in the illustration of the vine and the branch, that we had to be connected. Apart from him, we can do nothing. He is the head. God's authority order is structured. 1 Corinthians says this, in chapter 11, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." That's God's design of an authority structure. But God is one who has given Christ all authority over all things, including the church. Ephesians 5:23 links those two again. The husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body, and the body is the church, right? The people who comprise the church of all generations. There's a long passage. I don't want to read it all to you because it would take too much time. But in Ephesians 4, there's mention of the body, which is the church. There's the mention of Jesus Christ, who is the head. And in between, there's a whole lot of scripture. Because Jesus, as the supreme authority head, has placed men into offices where they have under authority, if you will. They have authority of limited capacity under his supreme authority. And they only operate within that authority when they are truly under the authority of the supreme authority, which is Jesus Christ. So he says in Ephesians 4, there is one body, one spirit, you're called to one hope of your calling. You know the passage. There is one body, that's the church, right? Truly repentant people who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, the elect. So there's one body, and you jump all the way down to verse 15, and he says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head. So there's this work. The church is the body. The design of God is that we would grow up in all things into him, being more and more Christ-like. And in between those two verses, he tells us how he's designed to do that. In verse 11, he says, he gave himself some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints. But it's all within the one body, the one exalted head, the one supreme authority, which is Jesus Christ. And then he's placed men into offices to facilitate the growth of the church. He is the authority. And I labor that to say, if there is a church where the pastor is not under the authority of Christ, preaching the word of Christ, then that church is not really a church. There's people there that are probably starving to death for the word of God and for Jesus Christ to be proclaimed to them. Because God will bring the growth, but the word must be preached under the authority of Jesus Christ. There's three issues with his being head and authority. One is lordship. In Philippians 2, it speaks of how Jesus humbled himself all the way to death, the death of the cross, and then God raised him up and gave him a name, you know, the highest place, the name above every name. And you might think it's Jesus, because he says it's Jesus, right? But that's not the name. There's other people named Jesus. Jesus, you know, you hear that name every once in a while. It's not necessarily that he raised the name of Jesus to that level. He gave him the title Lord. That's what it says. He says that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is the supreme Lord over the universe. He is the chief authority, the head of the church, and Lord of all. Ephesians 1:22 says, he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So he is the supreme Lord, the chief head, the chief authority. And therefore, in Psalm 2, prophetically, the nations are warned. Because Jesus isn't just Lord of the church, although he is Lord of the church. He is the Lord of all. When we go out to proclaim Jesus Christ, we are taking hostile territory and giving it back to the Lord. He is the Lord of everything. So Psalm 2 says in verse 10, now therefore be wise, O kings. What would a wise king do? What would a wise king do? A wise president do? He says, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. I love that the psalmist speaks right to the kings of the world. Kings, lords, there is one who is supreme above you, the Lord, the one with all supreme authority, the head of his church, and his body, the church, is under that authority. All the nations are under that authority. There's a song that goes, name of all majesty, fathomless mystery, king of all the ages, by angels adored, power and authority, splendor and dignity bow to his mastery. Jesus is Lord. And that's true. That is true. And the great joy of us as his church is we get to do that now. There's a world that will not recognize his throne, will not recognize his lordship, his authority, but we have the joy of living out our lives under that gracious authority of Jesus Christ, who died for us and rose again from the dead. So he's the one who has all authority. He also, I'll skip some of that because it would be redundant, but he speaks now of circumcision, spiritual circumcision of the heart in verses 11 to 15. And what he means by that is that there was an outward sign in the Old Testament, which was the physical removal of the flesh from the body of the males, and it was symbolic. It was a covenant sign, but it was symbolic. And its further fulfillment would have been a day when the Holy Spirit would be poured out and we would be given, by repentance and faith in Christ, new hearts. We would have basically this surgical operation of circumcision done spiritually to us, and we would become new creatures in Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying, now that that has happened, don't let anyone force you back into physical circumcision. Not that that's a sin to do it, but if you're doing it for somehow because you think it's salvific, then it's usurped the authority and the work of Christ. And so he labors that. He, in Romans 6, verse 6, had said that we are crucified with Christ. He says, knowing this, that our old man, right, that old wretched man, that old sinful man, was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. The power of sin has been broken when we come to Jesus Christ. The presence of sin is with us. That won't be gone until we get to glory. But the power has been broken because of the power of Jesus Christ. And then he says in Colossians, not only, you know, he says in Romans that we've been crucified, here he says you've been buried with him. Calvin says that the reason why he goes from crucifixion, where the old man's been slain, to burial, is to demonstrate to us that it's ongoing mortification of sin, that we're constantly putting sin to death in our fleshly bodies and really taking off the old man, as the Bible says, and putting on the new man. And then, gloriously, he says, not only were we crucified with Christ, we were buried with Christ, but we were gloriously raised with Christ to newness of life, he tells us in the Colossian letter. So he wraps it up, and really there's the humility of the cross. It was a humiliating thing to go through, to die the cruel death of the cross. Philippians 2 gets into that. It was a wretched thing to go through. It was humiliating. And Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith. Again, it's not anywhere else. We look to Jesus. He's the one that started it. He's the one that will finish it. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. That's the humility of the cross. Because it says, despised the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He despised the shame of that cross. But here in Colossians, there's this other aspect of the cross, because he says it's at the cross that he provided forgiveness of sins and trespasses. And not only that, but the writing of requirements that was against us, we were contrary to it. He wiped the writing off. He blotted it out. God can't even point to it with us and say, do you see what it says? Oh no, it's been nailed to the cross. It's gone. He paid fully the penalty. And then he says, and having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, in the cross, in his atoning work. So even though there's the humility of the cross, the humbleness and the humility, the shame of the cross, from a fleshly vantage point looking at what happened, there's this power and beauty and triumph in the cross, because Satan was crushed at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And we found our freedom and our forgiveness of sins in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. So he says to cling to Christ and let man not judge you. And listen to this, guys. People want to judge everybody. It's amazing to me. Do you really think you should be doing that? Listen, you stand before Christ Pile drive yourself deeper and deeper into Jesus Christ through prayer, through Bible study, through good sermons, but be intimately in union with your Savior, and then let man not judge you. He says, so let no one judge you in food and in drink and festivals, new moons and Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things that were to come, but the substances of Christ. No, let nobody cheat you out of your reward. It's a false humility. I'm talking about the worship of angels and all these things that are aside from Christ, but we need to be rooted to the authoritative head of the church, which is Christ himself. And that's where he says in verse 19 that that's how we get nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, and we grow with the increase that is from God when we come together as his body, as his church, and we focus together on Jesus Christ. And then asceticism. Lastly, he covers asceticism. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch. Or maybe they say, well, you can touch it, just don't taste it. Well, you can taste it, you know, just don't handle it. Don't take it away with you. Right? Why do you listen to these regulations? Don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. They all concern things which perish with the using, right? We eat, we drink, it goes out of our body. It doesn't make us unholy or holy. He says it's all according to the commandments and the doctrines of men. And here's the key. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom. We have to watch out for that when people try to rope us in with some legalistic thing. It seems for a minute there that, well, that sounds right. No. Be very careful. You know who can command you of what to do and what not to do? Jesus Christ and him alone. Jesus Christ and him alone. It's his word. It's his word. If his word specifically tells me, as a Christian, you're saved, you're forgiven, and you want to walk in a way that pleases your Lord, then these are things you want to be doing and these are things you don't want to be doing. And it's not like we have to muster that up. Don't we want to please the Lord who saved us on the cross? Of course we do. I'll end with a little section, even though I'm a Baptist, a little section of the Presbyterian Church USA Book of Order, and then I'd like to read you a quote from John MacArthur that I thought was good. But the quote says this, and speaking of the headship of Christ, says, Jesus Christ is head of the church. God has put all things under the lordship of Jesus Christ, and has made Christ head of the church, which is his body. Christ calls the church into being, giving it all that is necessary for its mission in the world, for its sanctification, and for its service to God. Scripture teaches us of Christ's will for the church, which is to be obeyed. In the worship and service of God and the government of the church, matters are to be ordered according to the word by reason and sound judgment under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And affirming with the earliest Christians that Jesus is Lord, the church confesses that he is its hope, and that the church, as Christ's body, is bound to his authority and thus free to live in the lively, joyous reality of the grace of God. In Christ, the church receives its truth and appeal, its holiness, and its unity. I was reading a sermon by MacArthur on this very subject, and he gets to the end of his sermon, and I don't know if he had this prepared, if he was just welled up in the Spirit, but he said, "Fall on your knees, you popes. Fall on your knees. Fall on your knees, you kings and queens. Fall on your knees, you self-appointed lords of the church who lead it your way and not his. Fall on your knees, you who deny Scripture or replace it with anything else. Take your place on the ground, you who put your own creativity and will between Christ and his church. All who would deny his people his word have silenced him in his church." And I'll leave it with that. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. Lord, it's so easy to be led astray in this world of deception and lies. I pray that you'd keep this church on track and focused on Jesus Christ, who is its head and has all authority and is Lord, not only of the church, but of the entire universe. And Lord Jesus, we praise you. We praise you for all of your might and all of your power, and you laid it all aside to come in the form of a man, of a bondservant, to come and be spit at, have your beard plucked out, to be whipped and beaten bloody and nailed to a cross, because that's how wicked our sin is. Lord God, thank you for sending your Son. Lord Jesus, thank you for your obedience and your atoning work on the cross. And Lord, we thank you that you rose up from the dead and you ascended to the highest place to take your seat of cosmic authority. We await your return. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. And beloved, I'll tell you this. The church I went to, I'm sure, preaches Christ. It was just a different passage. So I don't want to put down the pastor of the church. But the one thing I did like is when we were leaving the sanctuary, I looked up, and you've probably seen this before, and a sign above the door that says, "Now you enter the mission field." Right? Now we enter the mission field. So I'll send you on your way to enter the mission field. God bless you all.